all that most of us here today have a hard time understanding the concept of priests, much less admitting the necessity for them. After all, we're New Testament Christians, right? Not Old Testament Jews. And we're Protestants, not Anglicans or Roman Catholics. More than that, we're Baptists who have historically affirmed the priesthood of all believers, not just of a certain elite class of church officials, in matters involving access to God and responsibility before Him. But no one can read the Bible honestly, nor comprehend it fully, without acknowledging the vital God-ordained role of priests. In fact, we've been reminded in the book of Hebrews that a certain priesthood existed even before the giving of the Mosaic Law, the order of Melchizedek, first mentioned in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and then a few times in this book of Hebrews quoting those texts. At Mount Sinai, of course, where God decisively established his covenant with Israel, he gave very specific instructions through Moses about the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, along with laws concerning the tabernacle, its rituals, and the sacrifices and offerings that people were to offer there. The Lord established all these things for his own purposes, we know, and what gradually becomes clear in Scripture is that every one of them foreshadowed something and someone even greater to come. Now, as we fast forward through the Old Testament, we find that it describes three key offices or roles that were essential to the religious and social life of God's people, and I'm sure that you're familiar with these. We usually refer to them in this order: prophet, priest, and king. The historic holders of these offices in Israel were always appointed and anointed by the will of God. And each role, we eventually see, somehow prefigured the better person and work of Jesus. Already in Hebrews, for instance, we've noted Jesus' superiority to Moses and all the other prophets. That's the way this book starts, by telling us that Jesus is God's final word spoken in these last days, and that by his own word, he upholds the entire universe. Jesus is also superior to any earthly king. He's the ultimate king of righteousness and peace, not Melchizedek, and he alone is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as we will be reminded again today. But ever since chapter 5 of this book, our author has been emphasizing why it's so important that Jesus is his people's greatest high priest. So as we now come to Hebrews chapter 8, our author helpfully clarifies why he spent so much time unpacking the high priestly ministry of Jesus in comparison with that of Levi and Melchizedek. You're going to notice that he actually begins this section by insisting the point in what we are saying is this. Now, don't you love it when somebody does that when they're explaining something that may be a little bit difficult to understand? They finally say, well, the point is, and I do have one, here it is, and just lays it out. He's going to do that for us today. He simply wants us to remember that these things have been superseded. All of the priesthood and the rituals and the worship structures of the Old Testament, they were important in their own right, and he's not denigrating them at all. But all of them have been rendered obsolete by the ministry and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. This was especially important for people of the Old Covenant to know. They needed to see that everything that they had practiced before, all of their long history and heritage, was all leading up to this once-for-all perfect sacrifice, and therefore they could not afford to turn their back now on the faith in Jesus they had at least professed with their lips. To abandon the gospel of his death and resurrection as the basis of their salvation, to return to what they might have considered the familiarity and relative safety of Jewish practice, would be foolish and, in fact, spiritually devastating. Now, something similar, I might add, is being said here to non-Israelites like us, who might be tempted at times to turn away from the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So here's what the writer tells us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as far more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, you can see that this passage is built on a fairly straightforward summary of the work of Israel's high priests. If you have the most basic understanding of the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll understand what he's trying to communicate here. And obviously, it's all very deliberately compared and contrasted to what he calls the more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus. But what immediately stands out to me in this text are the three things that every priest must have. If we have this great high priest Jesus, who has far surpassed any other work of any other priest in history, then we have to understand how he relates to them. And so this is what he presents. It seems to me very obvious that this is what he wants us to focus on today. Notice with me first then, every priest must have a place to minister. A place to minister. Now, the inspired author assumes that his readers will understand how Israel's priests passed into and out of the various sections of the tabernacle, or tent. They actually went into and came out of these areas as they performed their God-given tasks. He's going to go into much greater detail about the layout of these areas and the furnishings and procedures in chapter 9, which we'll look at this evening. But in verse 2, he begins by referring to the so-called holy places within the tent or tabernacle where the high priest would go to minister. Now, also in chapter 9, you can look forward to this. He will distinguish further between the holy place and the most holy place, what we sometimes call the Holy of Holies, which together make up the two-part sanctuary that was accessible only to the priests of that day. But his primary point here is that every priest went somewhere to do his work, to some specific place. And every earthly priest shared that in common. There was some place to which they went to do what God had commanded them to do on behalf of the people. However, there are huge differences highlighted in verses 1 and 2 between the place where the average Jewish priests went to minister and the place where Jesus ministered. Did you notice those? Most significantly, one is earthly, while the other is heavenly. That's the first difference. Now, we've already read back in Hebrews 4:14 that Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens, not just through some earthly tent or building. And instead of standing daily to perform his tasks on earth, as we'll read in chapter 10 about priests in general, Jesus is seated once for all at the right hand of God's throne in heaven, having completed his work of purification and atonement. Now, I think it's important to note once again that being finished with his work and being seated there beside the Father does not mean that the exalted Christ is inactive. Far from it. For his being seated there is an indication that what he has done has been completed. He has to do nothing else in order to bring atonement to us. But he is still actively applying all of those things as our advocate. He's still a minister in the holy places, we read in verse 2. We've already seen chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He welcomes us to draw near to his throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in time of need, chapter 4, verse 16. So Jesus' high priestly ministry continues to this day in the place that God assigned for him to do it. Now, a second difference between the respective places of priestly ministry is that one is something of a reproduction, while the other is the original. Amen. I don't know if you've ever ordered something online or bought something at a shop that purported to be the original article. It depends on what it was, of course, but something's value usually increases exponentially depending on whether or not it is a copy or whether it is the actual original. And sometimes you get a certificate of authenticity that says this was actually the bowl that George Washington sipped his coffee at. I don't know what it was, but anyway, there's something there that says this is valuable, this is the original. Well, this is what the place was that Jesus ministered. It is the original sanctuary of heaven. All right, and the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, despite their importance, were only temporary structures that were patterned on that original sanctuary in heaven. There's a third difference, too. The earthly replica where priestly ministry took place in the Old Testament is set up by men. And the heavenly archetype, we learn, is eternally established by God. So we see that this place is different in those respects. And what our author is trying to tell us is Jesus went to the superior place. Jesus still reigns, is still seated there in the place where he can do for you things that no earthly priest could ever do. After receiving detailed instructions at Mount Sinai, you may recall, Moses commissioned different workers, different people within the nation to create, put together, and furnish the entire tabernacle. There were certain people who were especially gifted in weaving, and so they were the ones that wove together the hides that formed the outer walls of the tabernacle. And there were certain people who were metal workers of some note, and so they were given the responsibility of doing certain things. And then, of course, you may know, too, that every time Israel changed campsites, when they moved somewhere else on the way to the Promised Land, then the Levites would have to take down the entire structure, pack it up, carry it in a prescribed way to the next site and set it all up again. So it's very obvious that these things, this tabernacle, and of course later the temple, both temples that were constructed were built by men. They were set up by man. Not the case in the heavenly sanctuary. That was something that only God could create. And it has existed from all eternity, in fact, when he decided to create it. Now, you might also remember about the two temples, the first one built by Solomon, the second one built by the exiles after the return from Babylon. Both of those structures were not only built by man, they were also destroyed by men. The first in 587 BC and the second in 70 AD by the Romans. So nothing like that could ever happen to God's throne room. His tabernacle, his temple, the place where Jesus now reigns and does his ministry, that can never be taken down by man because God is the one who established it. Well, these differences are the primary reasons why the place of Jesus' high priestly ministry for us is so crucial. And I want you to think about this. I don't want you just to think about the historical details here. or about the biblical descriptions. I want you to think about how this applies to you. Why does it matter that Jesus, our priest, ministers in this more special, better, eternal place in the presence of God? Well, which would you rather have? Would you rather have temporary earthly benefits secured in a physical structure? Or would you rather have permanent heavenly blessings obtained in the spiritual realm? Man, I mean, you think about how much time and effort and money we invest in things that aren't going to last beyond this life, and it's incredible. And yet Jesus has won something for us that is far better than that. Wouldn't you like to have those blessings? Mercies you can't lose, ministry that can be approved upon, to the degree that if someone really to ask you, do you need anything else in life, you could honestly say no. Jesus has done it all.
Amen.
How about this? Would you rather experience symbolic promised deliverance from sin or actual fulfilled deliverance? I don't think we can really understand that probably, but would you rather just go to a place and kind of go through the motions of worship and think, well, this is kind of showing what may one day happen if I believe God's promises? Or would you rather come to a place like this and celebrate that Jesus has already fulfilled those promises? You have been forgiven of sin. You have been assured a place in heaven. You have been made part of His eternal family. You see, that's a much greater benefit than anything that these Old Testament saints could have even looked forward to. One more question. Are you willing to settle for the limited human glory of religious ritual, or do you crave the sense of awe created by face-to-face fellowship with the infinite God Himself through Christ? Now, you ask Isaiah, for instance, the prophet. He was familiar with going to the temple and offering sacrifice and watching all of this procedure and ritual going on. But there was one time that he went into the temple, chapter 6, after the king had died, and he says that he was granted a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on His throne, literally filling the temple, which I think was a vision of the heavenly temple. Do you think Isaiah, having seen all of that and then having seen the seraphim taking a coal from off of the altar before God's throne with tongs, placing it on his lips and saying, your sin is atoned for, your lips are clean, now go where I send you and preach the message. You think he would have rather had that or just seen once again the sacrifices that had to be offered over and over and over again every year? Ask the Apostle John, who saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, that incredible vision that he had. Do you think that he would ever again have been satisfied with looking at something that was partial and preparatory? No. It is the place where Jesus offers himself that we are invited to come. There's no higher place that he could ever hear you from, that he could ever pray for you from, that he will ever return for you from. It's the highest place, it's the greatest place in all of the universe, and the Scripture says that now we are invited to come into that place every day by faith in Jesus Christ. Every priest has to have a place to minister, and Jesus has the highest place. Praise God for that. But here's a second requirement. Every priest must have a sacrifice to offer too. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, of course they were. Being a priest is always involved making appropriate sacrificial offerings. It was true of priests under the old covenant. Whether the people brought burnt offerings or grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, it was always the priest who received and then presented these gifts to God on their behalf. And having presented them, he would then assure the worshipers, your sins have been covered. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifice even for the unintentional sins of the people that they couldn't remember. And once again, as the scapegoat went running out into the wilderness to perish somewhere unknown, it was as if he was telling them again, yes, your sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. You're no longer bound by those sins. But this same sacrificial offering is also true of our priest Jesus under the new covenant. This priest also, says verse 3, must have something to offer. And of course he did. But once again, we see several differences that immediately are noted between sacrifice offered by the sons of Levi and that offered by the Son of God. Notice, one such difference is merely implied, I think, in verse 3. It's already been presented in Hebrews. It's going to appear again before we're done with the book. It's the difference, we might say, between the gift-giving of the Jewish priests and the self-giving of Jesus Christ. The priests of the Old Testament, as much as they sympathized with the people, they had their own sins they had to atone for, and therefore they could have never offered themselves as an atoning sacrifice, but that's exactly what our sinless Savior did. Another distinction is drawn concerning the divine authorization for making such sacrifices. Look at verse 4. It reminds us that if Jesus were merely a human high priest, he couldn't offer gifts at all. Why not? Well, Hebrews has already told us, because he wasn't the son of Levi. If Jesus were simply a priest according to the law, if he were merely an earthly one to offer sacrifice, he couldn't even go to the altar because he was not qualified. So his priestly ministry, as we've seen, is authorized not by human descent from Levi, but rather by divine appointment. This is what the whole point about the Melchizedek story was. God had a priesthood even before the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, and Jesus belonged to that order. He appointed him as priest even before there was a law to which he must be bound. A third difference, like that involving the sanctuary, is best described in terms of Old Covenant shadows versus New Covenant substance. Sacrifices made at the earthly tent after an animal was slaughtered was a mere copy, we're told, of that which Jesus made in the heavenly sanctuary after he was crucified and raised. Now that in itself ought to remind us of how much better the sacrifice was. It's really the difference between religious patterns, according to verse 5, and spiritual reality. There's the reason why Moses was told by God, be sure that you follow very explicitly all the instructions that I gave you about the tabernacle in the mountain. Because God wanted it to be obvious to anyone who looked at this old pattern, and we'll see it again tonight. As you walked into certain places within this heavenly sanctuary, the holy place first, and then as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, even the different implements and pieces of furniture that were in those sections, all of them were to be made according to the plan so that people could see their correspondence with the ministry of Jesus. How Jesus fulfilled all of these types and shadows and actually was the reality to which they all had pointed from the very first. If you went through us, we've done this a couple of times, but if you went through the, it's about a 4-hour journey through the Bible. We saw that on video, and the one who was leading that, I believe his name was Mitch, I can't remember his last name, but he's a pastor, and he was walking through this, and he said, you know what you find out as you start reading about the law, and about the tabernacle, and about all these rituals? He said, you get this hint, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming who's going to fulfill all these things. And suddenly when Jesus comes, he's here. He's finally arrived, and he fulfills all of these things. So not only the place where the high priest ministers, but also the sacrifices that he offers is important. I guess we should probably also note, because it specifically will come up later, but it's all through this book, has to do with the difference in quality between the sacrifices offered. As you know, every offering that was brought to the worship place, at least the animal sacrifices, had to be without blemish or spot. You were not allowed to bring a lamb or a goat or a bull that was lame or blind or diseased. I mean, God knew people well enough to think, if we have to offer something, we're going to offer the one that's not going to do us any good anyway. And so he said, it's got to be your very best. Amen. As far as you can tell and as far as the priest can ascertain, it has to be the very best of the very best in order to offer it to God. Now, obviously, there is no creature, there is no animal that could ever be absolutely perfect. But you had to give the best you could. That's not the case with the quality of Jesus' offering, because he was offered as a lamb without spot or blemish completely. Absolutely perfect. And that sacrifice is why we have salvation today. Because it had to be perfect in order to make us right with God. How can sinful people like us stand in the presence of an all-holy God whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil? It has to be a perfectly righteous sacrifice whose benefits are transferred to us when we believe. And that's what happens to us when we believe in Jesus. Well, third and finally today, along with a place to minister and a sacrifice to offer, every priest must have a covenant to mediate. They must have a covenant to mediate on behalf of the people. That is to say, this priest must have a legitimate basis for approaching God on behalf of the people and assuring the people of the forgiveness of God. If he cannot do that, if there is no covenant by which he can say, here's the only way you can step into the presence of God, and here's the only way that you can know you've been forgiven and restored to right relationship with him, then what is the point of the priesthood at all? Why should we even go to some intermediary if we are incapable of doing it on our own and nobody else is capable of doing it for us? Then we're just lost, aren't we? But here's the point. Not only in the place that he ministers and the sacrifice that he offers, but by the covenant that he inaugurated and fulfilled, Jesus is better. Even man-made covenants had conditions that both parties were expected to meet. There were responsibilities to be maintained and commitments to be kept. Faithfulness to such stipulations, on the one hand, resulted in harmony and peace and continued prosperity between the covenant partners. In other words, you kept your part of the bargain, the other covenant partner kept their part of the bargain, all was well. Breaking the terms of the covenant, on the other hand, brought about certain undesirable consequences. And it wasn't just lawsuits, even though those might have been involved, but there were certain punishments or curses which were typically spelled out quite clearly in the covenant itself. And those could be immediately applied. If you broke your terms of the covenant, then you could be punished, in other words. You could have something confiscated. You could have your life taken from you in certain dire settings. So, if some third party were enlisted to act as a mediator in a covenant dispute, he had to have some basis upon which to bestow the promised benefits or enforce the threatened penalties. Even today, when you hire a mediator or a lawyer to argue some case for you, the first thing that they're going to want to know is, where's the documentation? Where's the signed contract? Where's the stipulation of, this is what you promise, if you don't, this is what will happen? Now, try that, parents, with your kids, too, by the way. I mean, it's not a formal contract, but you say, this is what I told you to do. This is what I said is going to happen if you didn't do it. So guess what? This is what's going to happen. And any relationship that is worth anything has that same kind of covenantal idea. Well, God's covenant with his people in the past was similar. Even though, as I said last Sunday, there's really no human example that can compare with the covenant that God has made with us. But God's covenant with us in Christ, according to verse 6, through which he has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old priestly ministry, rests on a much more excellent covenant. Did you notice? Its agreement is much, much better. Why? Because he says it is enacted on better promises. You said, well, you say, how could God ever better himself and his promises? Isn't he always faithful to his word? Wasn't he faithful to the promises he gave to the Old Testament saints? Of course he was. But the covenant of the new age is based upon unmerited grace, not just upon the keeping of laws. You see that? There's so much better that Jesus has provided for us in this new covenant as our great high priest, because it is not, you do this, you keep this law perfectly, and you'll be blessed. It is, no, I will meet the terms of the covenant for you in advance. And by faith in me, you can have all of those glorious benefits without having to be a perfect, sinless person. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of covenant that I want, if it's available, and it is. through faith in Jesus Christ. All of this becomes clear when once again we're pointed to some significant differences between the two covenants. And this is the final comparison that we're treated to here. For the sake of brevity, I'll sum up the three main differences like this. First of all, there's the difference between that which is old and faulty and that which is new and better. We see that in verses 7 through 9. It stands to reason that if the first covenant had been faultless, no new covenant would have been necessary. You don't get something new if the old is still serving well. At least most of us don't, unless we just have more money than we know what to do with. Right? You take what is good and what is adequate, what is sufficient, and you continue to rely on it and use it. And so he says here, listen, if the old covenant was good enough, like some of these Jewish Christians might have been thinking about going back to, then why would God have started talking about a new covenant? I want you to notice in verse 8, by the way, where the real faultiness lay. It's kind of like what Paul says about the law in the book of Romans. It wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't God's fault. He did not do anything to be faulty on his end of the agreement. Notice in verse 8 it says, God found fault with them. That is, with the people, his stubborn people. They're the ones who broke the covenant. And therefore, what God said is, the fault of this covenant was not that it was wrongly executed or that I was unfaithful to my word. It was that people had no power to keep it. You see, the law, for all of its goodness in showing the revealing the greatness and holiness of God and showing his will for our lives, the law had nothing in itself that could help people want to obey it and then actually do it. And so the end effect of the law was just to condemn sinners. The law basically pointed out, this is where what you've done wrong, and this is what you're going to face as a consequence, death. If you think about it in modern terms, if you were to be called before a court for some covenant violation or some breaking of the law of the land, and all the evidence was presented against you, and they said, listen, you're guilty of breaking this law, and you are guilty as charged. The death penalty might be what we face. It would be what we face if we were called to account for breaking God's law. But you see, that's not what God did. He said, I have something that's even better for you. I have something that goes beyond just the keeping of rules. It goes to the grace and the glory of being forgiven completely through faith in your great high priest. Second, there's a difference between a covenant that is primarily external and one that is predominantly internal, as described in verses 10 through 12. Did you notice that? When God declared to the prophets, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and they shall be my people, he was describing a soul change deeper than any law written on stone tablets could ever achieve. I mean, you can change a person's life by saying, here's a set of rules, I want you to follow them. It would not only be good for you to follow these, but it will also keep you from facing other consequences that you don't want. Guess what? People may be smart enough to say, yeah, I'll try my best to do those, but there's nothing in that piece of paper or that document that you've handed them that tells them how they can actually live accordingly, how they can have the power to do them and the want to do them. Well, you see, what God was saying was, I'm going to do something that changes the heart. I'm not going to make this new covenant based upon external rules of behavior, but rather on a transformed heart. That's what he means. I'm going to, by my Spirit, change the inclination of these sinful people so that they will not only want to follow my law, but they will also have the power to do it. Now, we understand as we read through the New Testament that that's not an easy thing. It's something that we have to reckon every day. We have to understand that Jesus is alive and well within us. His Spirit grants us the power, the same power that raised him from the dead, to do these things which God requires of us. But it's all of grace. It's all of him. So we're so grateful that Jesus has mediated a superior covenant to us. And then the third difference is between something that is obsolete and something that is enduring. Verse 13 suggests that like old technology today, old covenant truth vanishes away as it gives way to the new and improved. I thought about the first cell phone I had. I'm really going to date myself on this. I'm sorry. It wasn't a flip phone. It was a bag phone. It was a thing that was about the size of a small computer case, and I remember it carrying it through Shawnee Mall when I was pastor at Tecumseh. And I don't know what made me think I needed to actually carry that around, as if somebody couldn't wait to get in touch with me. But nevertheless, that technology quickly passed away, not only because it was impractical, but because not very many people could actually get on that, because those phones blew out everything in within their range, you know. So pretty soon, technology started to change, and even today, it seems like every other day, the old obsolete technology, it passes away. We don't use it anymore. It's not all that effective, and companies now even build that into their products so that they can charge you again for the next new item that comes up, you see. Well, in a similar and yet even more important way, the Old Testament, as good as it was, all the signs and shadows and types that were in the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system, those are now obsolete. They have their place. They aid our understanding. They're important prefigurements of what Jesus would do. But now that the reality is here, we trust Him. Amen. We can't afford to go back to some religious system that just looks at the outwardness that we do, just the outward obedience, going through the motions of worship and so forth, rather than the heart love that we have for Christ based on faith. Well, I want us to briefly return to where we started today as we close. Verse 1. The point of all this we've been saying is we have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, as we saw last week, one with a supreme status, with indisputable authority, an all-powerful name, an unparalleled existence, an eternal ministry, and a perfect hope. If you missed last Sunday, that's the outline. But now we learn we have a high priest who has the highest place from which to minister, the best sacrifice to offer, and a superior covenant to mediate. So what he's saying is Jesus has all these things. He's all you need. He's all you should depend upon. He's the one that you should go to over and over again. He doesn't have to offer himself over and over again, but you have access to him over and over again because of what he's done. He's gone somewhere for you, into the glorious presence of God, where you yourself never could have even walked in without being incinerated because of your sinfulness. Jesus went to that place and is in that place ministering for you. He has done something for you, offered himself as a substitute so you can be cleansed of sin forever and receive his perfect righteousness as a free gift. And so now he offers you something, an eternal, unbreakable relationship of peace with God that is based not on written laws, but on a changed heart. And that's not a change that you have to do in your own power. That is a change that he brings about by his Spirit. In other words, Jesus' place of ministry was not just this world. It certainly wasn't just some sacred structure or system within the world. He didn't come down from or go back to heaven to establish just one more religion among many equally valid options. No, no. He came to reveal and to please the one true God, who is the maker of heaven and earth and the judge of all people, to satisfy him for you. His sacrificial offering consisted of more than fine teaching, compassionate living, just dealing, or even admirable martyrdom. There's a lot of people who say, well, that's what Jesus offered. He just gave us a good example. He gave us a strong moral stance that we should imitate. Well, as Paul expressed it personally in Galatians 2:20, he did more than that. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. He gave himself instead of me on the cross. Amen. Or as he says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's amazing, and it's amazingly personal for you. What's more, the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated was established not by human legalities, but by divine oath. It wasn't sealed with a court document, but in his own spotless blood. So it's not about coming here and going through the rituals week after week and hoping that that will please God because you're trying your best. No, it's coming here to celebrate what has already been done, which is ours for the taking because of what Jesus has offered us. Listen, because we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace through this priest, we can also truly say that our place is not just a church building. It's not just your prayer closet. I mean, I hope you have places like that, but that's not where your place really is. Our offerings are not just our time and our money, and our covenant with God is not just an agreement to be nice and try our best. We're actually part of Jesus' blood-bought kingdom of priests ourselves, according to Revelation 1:6. At least we are if we know him by faith. So if you don't know him by faith, or if you have grave doubts about your salvation, then be reminded of these truths from our high priest in Hebrews 8. You will spend some place in eternity. You will be there eternally. If you don't know Christ, it won't be the place that he is. Number two, even this life depends on the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Do you know that even if you proclaim faith in Jesus and you're not relying on his intercessory ministry, his power, his answer to your prayers, then you're not going to find even the most rich experiences in this life very satisfying. You're going to find them to be unbearable, in fact. And then number three, your covenant relationship with God, no matter what anyone else in this world tells you, is the most important thing about you. It's the most important commitment that you can make is to be right with God through faith in Jesus. Jesus has what you need. He is what you need. He has what every priest must have, but even more. And the question is, will you draw near to him today? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in accordance with your command, we draw near to your throne of grace because we need your mercy and grace right now. We need the grace of deeper understanding. We need the grace of assured forgiveness. We need the grace of eternal hope. And all these things you offer because you're in the one place, having made the one sacrifice of the one new covenant that is required for us to have and experience all of those things. And Lord, even though we look forward to a day when those things will be ours actually, when we'll actually see them and possess them and be able to touch them, right now we celebrate in anticipation of that because your word is always true. You never break your word. You never break the covenant. And you have your spirit right now in us to assure us that we belong to you. I pray that if there are any here today, God, that do not have that confidence, that they would see in this offer, in your high priestly ministry, Lord Jesus, the opportunity for them to be made right. And I pray they'll take advantage of it. I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would not name the name of Jesus and then go off and try to live in our own strength, but instead count on his abiding presence and abiding ministry for us until he comes again. We have no doubt, Lord, based on the promises of your word, that everything will come about as you say it will. And now we are just eagerly anticipating you're coming for a second time. Lord, if that is in our lifetime, then we'll rejoice. If that is many, many centuries hence, then we will seek to let the generations to come know about your covenant and the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.